Continuing from 2 weeks ago, my last lesson on how to get truths out of the Word of God. We've entitled this Toward Deeper Understanding of the Word of God. And last time that I taught, we were dealing with examples of looking closely at each clause. And I have only one more item in that list before we go on to the next point. And that is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. Thank you. Genesis 3, 6. If you will stick with me in the entire series and pay close attention to these truths, and I hope that many of you are writing them down, and then as you go into the Word of God, look at these, make yourself a handy list right nearby, and as you go into it, begin to read carefully. Begin to read the Bible in a whole new way. When you read, just look at every word, look at every clause. Why did he say it that way? And get a few choice companion works to go with your Bible, and you can learn what those are from Bible College Teachers Hill. And just begin to carefully compare the word and get into it. And if you'll do this, write down what you need to, and look over here and check, and come back to it. And find the reasons for these things, you begin to find the Bible will begin to come alive to you. And you begin to find that you too can get all kinds of marvelous revelation from this book. This is not a book that only the pastor can understand. Now, obviously, I'm going to get more out of it than you because I've been longer in the Word. I've got a lot more background. And once you have a lot of things straightened out and connected and you know the principles, you get things fast and furious. But anyone can open this book, and if you'll look at it right and look into it closely, you will derive a lot of truths from it that you will not get just by cursory reading down the page. I've never met anybody out there that ever tell you how to read the Bible. And people do read it like a novel. They read it at a high clip. And they just get what they can get at first glance without thinking. But you cannot read this book like a novel and get what you can get at a fast pace without doing any thinking. You've got to get into it and see how it's put together. It's here a little and it's there a little. You got to look at parallel passages, and you've got to make sure that they're on the same subject. You've got to get into it. Let's look at Genesis 3:6. In the Garden of Eden, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now there are several sermons in this verse, there are several sermons in every verse of the Bible. But let's just take the clause, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Now you look at that clause, gave to her husband, and he did eat. Now, you stop and say, well, what can I find out from this clause? Why did he say that? Well, she ate first, she gave to her husband. Well, we remember a scripture in the New Testament. Perhaps you won't remember all these scriptures at first, but the more you read, the more you'll have scriptures the Holy Ghost can draw to your remembrance. The Bible says you'll bring scriptures to your remembrance. How can you bring scriptures to your remembrance if you haven't read them? You see? And he's taking what's in here, and he's illuminating certain things that have been logged. Now, you can remember the scripture that says that man is over the woman, for Eve was deceived in the transgression and not Adam. So there's one reason why this information is given to us. But then we can look and say, all right, but what else is there in here? What is there as a spiritual lesson? What is there as a typological lesson? What is it as a historical lesson? Look at it from every aspect. We won't go into all the aspects this morning. But if you look at it as a typological, you say, well, what does Eve represent? If you don't know, you say, well, what does Adam represent? You say, well, we know there's a second Adam, the last Adam, which is Christ. Well, then if Adam represents Christ, then who does Eve represent? Well, she's his wife. Well, then it must represent the church. Well, what did the church give to him, to Christ, that he ate? Why did Adam eat it? Was he deceived? You check on the Adam, you know, in the Bible, you look back and you find out that Adam was not deceived. He was not deceived. Eve ate because she dialogued with the devil and was deceived. We learn something about dialoguing with the devil. We learn that he can outsmart us if we begin to listen to him. We learn that he colors things and makes it different than it looks different than it really is, make it look more glorious. That he implicates God. He says, oh, he didn't want you to become like God, like himself, like you can be some threat to God. We can be no threat to God. He wants us to become like himself. But as we're looking at these things, we also see here that she ate because she was deceived, but he ate and was not deceived. Why would he eat? Well, because the love for his wife, because he loved her. Oh, the connection. Christ loved his wife. What did Jesus do for his bride because of his love for her? He died for our sins. He took our sins. He took of the apple, of the fruit of the tree too. He bore that in himself. He drank the dregs. He did that caused him to go into death. Well, what did this do to Adam and Eve when they took of it? It caused him to go into death. The scripture, then we go back and we read it, and it says that he said, you shall not surely die, because God said you should die. If you eat of this, you should die. Adam ate of it, and he died. He died three ways. He died spiritually. He died in the thousand-year period, that one day, as with the Lord, is 1,000 years, that day period, and he began to die physically from that day forward. He no longer partook of the tree of life and began to waste away. And Christ took our sins upon him, and he died. Why did he take our sins? Because he loved us. We gave our sins to him, and he took them. Although he was not deceived, we sinned because we were deceived. He was not deceived, yet he bore for us. And now you get a typological picture that you would not get if you hadn't probed a little bit and looked into it. Okay, let's look at trivial words. Let's look at Genesis 24:15. When you see trivial words, you want to pay special attention because they're not trivial. In fact, trivial words, you might call them outstanding words. Because God doesn't say anything trivial. A lot of people talk about unimportant doctrines, you know, the unimportant things of the Bible, the non-essentials, they call them. There are no non-essentials in God's Word. There are no unimportant things in God's Word. None. Absolutely none. Genesis 24:15. Let's take the case where Abraham sent his servant Eliezer out to find a wife for his son Isaac. Now we know that Abraham... Oh, well, wait a minute for that, I guess. And it came to pass before he had done speaking that, behold, Rebekah came out, who was born unto Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now Eliezer came and to the land where Rebekah lived, and he began praying. Now, Lord, according to your word and according to your will and so forth, and while he was yet speaking, or before he had done speaking, it says. Now we ask the question, what difference does it make? That seems like a trivial sentence. What difference does it make whether Rebekah came out before he had done speaking or after he had done speaking? Only a few seconds elapsed different, or a minute or two or three. What difference does it really make whether she came out before he'd done speaking or after? The temptation is to gloss right over that and not even think about it, because it doesn't register anything in your mind. So why think about it? But it's still for a reason. So we must think about it, because you're going to learn the truth if you think about it. You won't learn anything if you don't think about it. Before he had done speaking. Well, what can we get from that? Before he had done speaking. Is there any other precedent scriptures or parallel scriptures? Well, wait a minute. Before you speak, I will answer, God says. And so here's that promise. Here's be fulfilled. Before you will speak, I will answer. Well, what's God trying to teach us in this? Why should God answer before we speak? Well, if you never can find out something like that, always put yourself in the place of God as Father and we as His sons. You can learn an awful lot through a father and good father and son relationship and understanding between God as a father and us as a sons with tremendous parallels. Do we ever give to our children before they ask? Yes, we do. Why do we give to our children before we ask? Well, because they have a need, because they don't know to ask. Why does God give to us before we ask? And many times God answers prayers before we ever pray. He does things for us and protects us. Why does He do that? Because He loves us. Because there's a necessity. What is this showing us? It shows us that we do not get from God like the heathen by long prayers of penitence and by walking on broken glass and throwing our babies to the alligators. But He is a heavenly Father, not some indifferent God that if you appease Him, then He might let loose of His pride enough to help you. But we've got a heavenly Father that is looking after you. That's what we'll learn. Because before you even ask, He's doing it. He's helping you. He'll help you avoid a car wreck before you ever know it's going to come. And it's too late. You don't have time to ask. He'll help you through life. Well, is this promise always true? Does God always do that? Well, obviously, in our history, we find out that He doesn't always do it. And we look in Scripture, what does the Scripture say about it? And you look through Scripture, you'll find out that Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. And always be searching through the Scriptures to find out how to interpret this Scripture. Use that Scripture. Don't always run to a commentary. They don't always know. In fact, it's a good idea to search the Scriptures well before you look at a commentary, so they don't lead you off astray. Although oftentimes you've got good things. And you'll find the Scripture says you receive not because you ask not. Well, now, if God says in one case, before you speak, I will answer, in another case, you receive not because you ask not, then they cannot be immutable promises that are always working. They must be promises that apply sometimes this and sometimes that. Then you need to ask yourself, why does God sometimes answer before we ask, and sometimes He won't give to us until we ask? We'll come back to the family. Sometimes you don't give to your children until they ask. And sometimes you give to them before they ask. Why do you do that? Now, sometimes you don't because it's lack of knowledge. But God doesn't have lack of knowledge, so that can't be the reason. Then you have to stop and ask yourself, why wouldn't God always give to us before we ask? Well, what would happen if He did? What negative things would be there if He did? Ask yourself questions. Always be questioning until you find answers. You can't know answers until you get the question. The question has to come first. Well, if God would do everything for us before we would ever ask, there'd be no faith involved, would there? If you ask, then there's faith involved while you trust Him and wait for the answer. If it's just done for you all the time, you'd end up with no faith in God as far as being able to communicate with Him and fellowship with Him. He'd become an impersonal God in which you wouldn't see the relationship. Because there's some mysterious being up there that's doing everything for you, and you would never pray, your prayer life or communication would drop to zero. You wouldn't have a communication with God because everything is being done before you ever ask, and you'd lose the personal touch and feeling and communication and prayer and the faith that was involved and trusting even though when the eyes don't see it, and that wouldn't be good for us. But there are cases when God will come, and even, now this thing can help you in some real crisis. Let's say, for example, you sin. And before you get a chance to come back to the church, or back to your home, or even get out of the sin and have to pray and ask God to forgive you, wham, you're stuck, your friend, as we say, is struck by a car, no Christian, and killed. And now your friend or your parents or your children, whoever they are, you realize they were killed in the middle of a sin. Does that mean they went to heaven or went to hell? And all of a sudden, you're in a place where you're in a turmoil in your soul. You've got to know. They've lived a good Christian life. They have sinned like everybody, but Jesus Christ has been no righteousness, no legal righteousness, and they're forgiven in Him. But then would they have would they have prayed? Would they have asked God to forgive them? Well, what about that scripture, before they speak, I will answer? Did he forgive them? Or did he not forgive them because they hadn't gone around to? If your child was killed while disobeying you, would you forgive the child? Is God less fair and loving than you? And you stop and ask yourself some questions, and you can see. Before you speak, I will answer. Now, let's suppose you get up and it's 10 o'clock and you want somebody to come to church this morning really bad, but you didn't get a chance to get contact with them. And if you call them now, they wouldn't have a chance to get dressed and get here in time. But wait a minute, Lord, before I speak, I'll answer. You know, before I speak, didn't say if you didn't speak and if you wouldn't speak, but before you speak, meaning that you would speak. Lord, by foreknowledge, you knew that I would pray this morning and be concerned about them being here in service. But I don't have time to call them now. So, Lord, I'm going to pray right now that they'll show up and pray that you'll have put on the heart an hour ago to get ready and come. Before I'll speak, you answer. And so you answer before I speak, not before I don't speak. So I'm going to speak. And pray that you'll do that miracle. There's a thousand things that can accrue from taking a scripture like this that you could zip across it so quick and never stop to think about implications. After you connect scriptures and think about it a bit, then ask yourself questions. Then look for applications. And you'll be surprised what you can find in this book through something that looked like an obscure, trivial clause. Let's look at verse 16. And the damsel was very fair. Now here, when Abraham sends Eliezer to get a wife for his son, God spends a whole chapter on it. And there's 2,000 years between two chapters of the Bible back there in Genesis as it is. Why does he spend so much time on the details of getting a wife? And why that wife over anybody else's wife? Why didn't he just say he went out and got a wife? Why all the details? There's got to be a reason. This book is like no other book. God didn't just spend he's selecting. This book would be so big you'd have to have big freight cars come along carrying all the pages if he wanted to tell you everything. Why has he selected? Have your mind ever been staggered? Why did he select to tell us that if he only could have told us something important? Why did he waste his time with something like this? Don't be too sure he's wasting any time. Don't be too sure that there aren't vast diamond fields underneath all these words, verses, hidden from the wise and the prudent and revealed unto those that become nothing in Christ. She was very fair. Who cares how beautiful she was? To look upon, a virgin. Is that necessary information? Neither had any man known her. Well, what does that mean? She's a virgin, of course no one had known her. So why say it twice? What is he doing this for? There's got to be some meaning here. And she went down to the well. Why didn't he just say she drew water from the well? Why say she went down to the well? Who cares that the well was down? And filled her pitcher. Why do we care that she was filled? Why didn't he just say that she got water? And why didn't he just say she watered the camels and be done with it? Real short, crisp sentence. And came up. Well, if she went down to get water, and the next verse tells us that she fed the camels, obviously she came up. So why spend time putting on minds the fact that she came up? Why say that clause? Seem like trivial clauses, don't they? Now what we see here, in looking at the picture, is that Abraham offered Isaac. God told him to offer Isaac. And we know from a little bit of study that Abraham represents God, the Father, and Isaac, the Son, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, born in his old age, down at the fullness of time, and that there was an Ishmael back in the old covenant, and that Isaac represents Christ. If that's true, then we find that God is sending out someone who is a servant of God. And the Holy Ghost which most preachers preach, Eliezer is a type of the Holy Ghost, is not a servant of God. But this represents spirit-filled ministers who are servants of God who are going out to prepare to get a bride for Jesus, because Jesus is no longer living here. And the command was to go into the country that he came out of. And went down into the place he came out of, into Mesopotamia, which is, what's Mesopotamia? Well, that's Babylonia. Well, that's where we're in, ruled Babylon. In fact, the last government is called Babylon the Great, right here in this world. And went down there to get, but it had to be of her brethren, of his brethren. He didn't want to get somebody who wasn't his brethren. Christ was made like his brethren. So we find that here was trying to get a bride. And so we find that it wasn't just going to be everybody, but it was going to be the bride. There was going to be a certain woman there, a woman's the type of the church, we find out, who's going to be the bride, a certain one. And so here comes this damsel, before he was done speaking, out of the women that were coming along, here comes one that was very fair. Now, it catches your mind over to the Shulamite in the Song of Solomon. It catches your mind to the bride that he's trying to prepare us to. She was very fair to look upon. And he is looking upon us. She was a virgin. It takes our minds together, virgins in the scriptures. It takes us a mind as antithesis. Well, what's an opposite of a virgin? What's a harlot? And then we see the harlot church in the book of Revelation. And we find out, what is a virgin? One who has not given herself to another besides her own lover. Haven't gone out after other lovers. She's been faithful. So here is one, he wants to marry someone who has been faithful to him, who has not been out after every other religion and guru in the countryside, and not after the world and his love with the world, but it has only a love for him. Neither had any man known her. And there's got to be a reason why he puts both clauses in there. And no matter how you translate it, there are different translations, but it's still an extra clause, still extra words. It's still being said twice, like a double positive. Well, we find out that the bride of Christ is not only faithful as a virgin, but what does it say? No man had known her. No man really knows the bride of Christ. Only God really knows. In fact, she's an enigma to man. And she has had not only, she does not have relations, she does not have no fear. She's not operating because of the favor of man nor the fear of man. She's looking unto God. She is not dealing with all the theologians in the world or the World Council of Churches. Neither is she dealing with what all the preachers want around. And it's such a trap for people to try to get into this. But she is looking. She has not known man. Man has not been able to influence her and take her, and she has not given her heart to men, to the system. She's waited for her lover. And she went down to the well to get water. She needed water. You have to go down to get water. If you want to get water, you can't be high and mighty. You can't stand on your own hilltop. You've got to go down. Become humble. Become nothing. To get water. But after you get water, you can come up. You can come up after you get water. So the clauses have a meaning, you see. And then if you're in verse 22 and you're reading, and there's lots of other things I could bring in between. And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of a half shekel weight and two bracelets for her hand of 10 shekels weight of gold. Now, why did he specify the gifts? Why didn't he just say he gave her gifts? That would have given some more time to say something else. But he specified the gifts. The gifts were gold and the gifts were silver. And then if you begin to study the tabernacle and study gold in the scriptures and study silver and so forth, you're going to find that gold is a type of deity. What's silver a type of? How is it used? The silver shekel was that measure that was used for sin offering. And so we begin to see that, talk about Christ as a sin offering. Where were the gifts given? On her ear and her hand. What's the ear? That's the hearing. What's the hand? That's the ministry. That's the doing. And so God was applied to her hearing, and God was applied to her ministry, to her hand. She gave gifts by the laying on of the hand of the ministry, of Eliezer, spirit-filled pastors and leaders and so forth. But the gifts were not Eliezer's. They were his master's. They were the God. The gifts that are laid, that are dispensed from the people, don't come from those giving it, but they come from God. He was the one who owns it, and they were gifts that reflect him. Not only reflected his deity, but the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the sin offering. And any gift we have is because of the sin offering, and also it reflects the glory of God. So see, you learn something by the nature of the gift. He specified the gift for a reason. And then let's look at verse 63. And Isaac went out and meditated in the field, and every verse is just pregnant with these ideas, truths. Isaac went out and meditated in the field at the evening time, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. Well, as you read that verse, why did it meditate that he went out into the field? What difference does it make whether it's a field or not? Then your mind goes to field. Jesus, the parable about Jesus, about the field. And the harvest is in the field, and the world is the field. The field is the world. And then you find out, when does Jesus go out into the world, the field? In the evening time. And if you remember, in the next scripture, you remember in the evening time it shall be light. You also can remember that the night cometh when no man can work, the work has been finished up. The day is done. In the evening time he shall come out. He shall go out into the field. He comes out, she doesn't meet him in his house. He comes out away from the house to the field. He's coming back. But she is also coming to him. And then he finds that when she sees him, she alights off her camel. Well, what's a camel? What is it? Well, it's an unclean beast, according to Deuteronomy. What else? You know, it's your age, you know. Well, it came. Where did she get it from? She got it from Babylon. What did she do? She got off of it. She broke her last tie with this whole world. She saw her last tie was broken. She lit off of it. She got off of the last thing from this earth. She never went back to Babylon again. She lived with him. He loved her. And then we've got the lovely picture of going to be with him. You can just miss that. Well, she got off of a camel, and then he was in the field, and then they went in the house, and they got married. That's what it says. See? Isn't that wonderful little kid? She got off the camel, and she doesn't if they can get off the camel. And blah, blah, blah. But it's saying a lot more than gotten off a camel. Who cares if she got off a camel, got off a donkey, or walked? Who got caught? I mean, God isn't using trivial words. There's a reason. There's a meaning there. And if you want to know the Bible, get into it, question it, look, search, parallel passages, think, ask yourself these things. You'll be surprised what you can come up with. Trivial words are not trivial. Every trivial word, find out what the meaning is. Every major word, find out the meaning. Every clause, why did he say it and why did he say it that way? In verse 11, let's go back to verse 11 for a minute, for example. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time the women go out to draw water. Look at the words. In the evening. In the end time. This is going to happen, a bride in the end time. Women. It's a time when women go out. It's a time when the church is going out to get water. Spiritual water. There's going to be a lack. And then the word of Amos, a famine for the word of God. Notice the words go out. She goes out to draw water. You have to go out of your Babylon or your town or your own little environment. To draw water, you have to go out of this world. You have to get out of it to draw water. That is, you've got to leave that situation and go where the water is, to Christ. To draw water. She didn't just lap it up, but she had to draw it. You've got to draw it. See, he hungers and thirsts after righteousness. You've got to draw it. It's water. He's called the living water. Always probe. Oh, let's look at chapter 25 and verse 23. We have here the birth of Esau and Jacob. And we see the children struggling within the womb of Rebecca. And she inquired of the Lord as to why there was a struggle. The two babies were wrestling within her. And she said, Lord, why am I thus? What's going on inside of me? And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. Hold it. Stop. Nations. Why didn't he say two children? Two nations. Lord. I mean, twins are bad enough, and triplets are worse, and quadruplets are a catastrophe, and quintuplets, you about blow the fuse. But what do we do when we get nations in there? Oh, that's just a manner of speech. There was a reason for that manner of speech at this particular time, because that manner of speech wasn't used with everybody else in the Old Testament. Didn't everybody else just get a nation? Well, people come from a mixed nation. Of course, that always happens. But wait a minute. It doesn't always happen. It doesn't always happen. A nation, two different nations don't usually come from the same mother. You don't get an Arab nation and a Jewish nation. You don't get an African nation and a Soviet nation. You don't get two nations from the same mother, usually. But here were two different nations that were going to stand opposed, coming from the same source, and they are struggling within the womb, which is only indicative of a struggle they're going to have later between them. And today, don't we have a struggle over in the Mideast between the Arab nations and Israel? And that has always existed. And the Arabs had that land for a long time. And Israel had it before them. And even back in the early days, they had struggles. And so we see the struggle means something. It isn't just the fact that two babies. There's something here being portrayed. When he says nations, he's pointing you to the future. He's trying to give you something to tip you off. Twins in her womb. Why didn't he just say, well, you've got twins? But he says, twins in your womb. And when you look at her, where is she? Well, she's the type of the church. Abraham's the type of God. Then in the church, look for two different kinds of people. Look for two different ethnos. Look for two different races of people in the church. Now, he's not talking about blacks and whites, because in the church of Jesus Christ, neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female, it doesn't make any difference. A Jew and a Gentile, Gentile means the nation, so he's not talking about, and that, we've got lots of nations, not just two nations in the church. He's not talking about black and white or yellow and white or anything else. He's talking about something of a spiritual nature. And in the church, there's two different groups, and they're struggling and wrestling with one another. And one are the chosen. And you'll look, I'm not going to give you the application. We've talked about it before. Just look and think about it. And you'll see that in the church, there's a struggle going on. And there's two different classes come from the same church. Both coming from the same Father, God. Both children of God, understand. Both children of Abraham, understand. Let's look at Genesis 3:7. Back in the Garden of Eden again. And they ate of the forbidden fruit, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And those clauses themselves have a lot in them. But I'm going to just go on further. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons or clothes or skirts. Now, fig leaves. Stop and say, well, wait a minute. Fig leaves. Figs have got tiny leaves. Why did he say fig leaves? Who cares what kind of leaves? Does it really make any difference? Why did he just say he sowed leaves? Wouldn't that have been good enough? So leaves. I mean, isn't the idea that they were clothed? Isn't that the idea? That they clothed themselves? They thought they were naked? If that's the idea, then you need to be told that they clothed themselves. But why leaves? Why did he even tell us? Why didn't he just say they made clothes for themselves? Who cares what they made them out of? If he said leaves, then there's some reason why he told us they were leaves and not just clothed themselves. The fact they clothed themselves showed that they, all of a sudden, they knew that they were stood naked before God. And all of our own, I mean, we have his own unrighteousness, filthy unrighteousness. But leaves, well, if you made yourself clothes out of leaves, how would they do? Well, the time would come, they would drop off. They won't stay on the branches. Well, who made these clothes? Adam and Eve did for themselves. Then these must be self-made. These were self-made clothes to hide their nakedness. Later we find out, as you read, You make the connection that God killed a lamb and gave them coats of skin. He said he made coats of skin. If he didn't say it was a lamb, then you should know it was a lamb. You should know he cast about us the Lamb of God with his own righteousness, his own robe of righteousness. You should be able to know what animal that was, as something that was permanent, that would not fall off, that was white on the outside. It wasn't goat. It wasn't black. It was white. But this was not God clothing us with the righteousness of Christ, but clothing yourself with your own self-made works. And it's going to fall off and leave you naked. It won't do the job. It won't stand the winds. It won't stand the storms. It won't stand the heat of the day. It won't stand time. But fig leaves. If he says fig leaves, you got to find about figs. Well, how do I know about figs? Go through your concordance and start looking up. And I saw a summer basket of figs. Behold the fig trees. All the trees. And he cursed the fig tree. And start going through, you see figs. They're over and over and over again. He's talking about figs. And as you begin to read and understand about the, and read more about that, you begin to find out. And you can get help from Bible dictionaries. You can get help from commentaries and other sources as well. But you have to be careful. And as you go through, you begin to find out that figs are a type of the nation of Israel. And it's quite clear in the scripture. It won't take you an awful hard, long time to find that out. As you look, God talking to Israel and calls them and talks to them in the vein of their fig trees. And he says, watch out for the fig. What's the fig tree in prophecy? What's the fig tree? And then watch all the trees. And there might be more trees than the fig tree. All the trees would be the Gentiles. And then there's the fig tree. We also see an olive tree. And as you see the olive tree in Scripture, in Romans 11, you'll find very clearly, it won't be hard to know who the olive tree is. Paul talks about his own brethren after the flesh. And Paul said that he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He said that he was a Pharisee, the tribe of Benjamin. So we know that he was of Judah. We know that he was a Jew. And so we find out that the olive, and in the text he's talking about Israel after the flesh. We find out that the olive tree is Israel. And he talks about Israel being cut off, the olive branch being cut off, the true olive branch, Israel. And we know that was his true olive branch. Israel was called his son he brought out of Egypt. And we saw wild olive branches brought in. And all you got to do is read the gospel and you find out that Paul, that, and epistles, and you find out that Paul said, to the Jews, lo, you count yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, I turn to the Gentiles. You find out in the book of Acts that Peter has a revelation to go to the Gentiles. It shouldn't be difficult to know that the wild olive tree that is not grafted in is the nations or the Gentiles. Olive tree, well, he never cursed an olive tree. He cursed the fig tree. He cursed them nationally as a nation. As a nation, Israel was scattered over the face of the earth and went under. But many Jews in that time still gave their life to Christ. We find that the olive tree was to be grafted in later. We find that grafted into the true as spiritually. See, spiritually. They're not going to come in as a nation, they have to come in spiritually. And we find out that Gentiles came to Israel's God, but did not become a part of the nation of Israel, the fig. But they were grafted into the olive. Into the tree, they were grafted into the olive tree, got its fatness from the roots, from God. We were grafted in not to become Jews after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And he talks about what a Jew is after the Spirit, and so forth. If we look at Matthew 24:32, I'll read it rather quickly. We see he says, now learn a parable, parabole, to throw a truth down alongside, to throw an illustration down alongside of a truth. Learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, that means it's in an early stage. You know that summer is nigh. So then you have to stop and begin to study a little bit of the agricultural season. And you understand that they plant in the autumn. And then you get the early rain. And then you relate that to Pentecost. And you find out that there's a winter. And you relate that to the Dark Ages then. That follows after the early church. And you're planting. You relate that Jesus planted the seed. And you see that in the gospel. At Pentecost, it was water, the early rain. Winter comes. That's the Dark Ages. Spring comes. Reformation. I mean, automatically fits. And then after that, what you promised, the harvest rain. And after the harvest rain, then you get the harvest. And you harvest the harvest. And what happens after that? That's in April. Then there's a hot, hot, hot summer. Not all summers, in Seattle summers, but hot summers right there in that country. And you get a hot summer, and you're in the tribulation. And he said, behold, the summer has come, and we are not saved. And the tribulation has come, and the Jews are not saved. They didn't come saved till afterwards. So likewise, ye, when you see all these things that is near, even at the doors, and I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. What generation? The generation that sees Israel, the fig tree, putting forth a branch, starting to grow, putting forth leaves. What are leaves? Well, leaves, the figs come before the leaves, different than most trees. And in Palestine, when the figs come, leaves are indication that the figs are. And now they're ripe, because they're not ripe until the leaves come. When the leaves are, they should be ripe. Jesus came and saw leaves on the tree, the scripture says, but no figs. Remind you of the scripture where it says, they shall have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. They'll have a form, but there's no fruit. They've got the form, very religious. There's all about leaves. See the leaves? I am religious. I've got fruit. Jesus comes and says, I don't find any fruit in this church. All I see is the argument that I got fruit. You got signs. You're saying you got fruit, but you're dead. Reminds you of the start of church. It says they have a name that they liveth, but are dead. You got a name that you live, but you're not really living. We can look at Luke 21:29. And he spake unto them a parable, behold, the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, they shoot forth, not more than just more than one, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. What happens when summer is coming? World government. Ask yourself, tribulation, what else? World government is coming according to the word of God. So likewise, ye, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. There it is again, saying the same words. We can, and this follows the scriptures where he talks about when things begin to come to pass, lift up your heads, unbow yourself. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Unbow yourself. In fact, let's look at that verse, the 28 a minute. When these things begin to come to pass, then look up. What does look up mean? Do it. Go ahead. Look up. Everybody look up. Okay, now you can look down now. And lift up your heads. Go ahead. Everybody lift your head up. What did you do different than what you just got through doing when I said look up? Why does he say look up and lift up your heads? Now, a lot of you have had this in Bible college, and you know, and you've heard me in sermons, and you know, but and some of you don't perhaps, but you know, but I'm trying to draw your attention to something. When you see that, don't just read on. Don't just read on. Stop and find out what he's talking about. Well, how do I find out? Let me tell you. You said, well, work. Yes, there's nothing worthwhile that's wholly gained without work. It'll take you something, but all the rewards that will begin to come. Wait till you begin to get connections that go into dozens, that go into hundreds. And the more connections, you ever build a puzzle? You know what it's like? The more you build, the easier it gets fit in. And pretty soon, right, click, 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 click. At the first, it's really, oh boy, it's a rough puzzle. But when you get enough of the pieces together and begin to see enough of the picture, the rest comes in quickly. That's the way it is with learning the Word of God. You've got to start someplace. Some people want to start with an 80% finished picture, but you don't start that way with anything. You've got to start someplace, and 5 years is going to pass whether you're learning or whether you're not learning. So you might as well be learning. And as you're learning, it will begin to get faster and faster, and pretty soon, click, 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 you have things all over the place that are fitting. It can get really exciting. And as you check it in different commentaries and so forth, it'll lead you to other books, it'll lead you to places. We got a library here in Bible College. If you don't, certain choice books. It isn't a huge investment. You can save up and as a birthday present or something, you can get your spouse or someone to get that one book that, you know, your You know how to, you know what you need, what you want. And you can look at a few things, you can look things up in. You'll find out that the Greek says, unbow yourself and look up. Well, now, why did we learn from unbow yourself? Well, I hope we can learn a lot from it. Because when we begin to see these things come to pass on the world scene, then he's telling us to do something. These are very important things. Worth the price of the whole book to find the one clause. Unbow yourself. You're bowed over. You know it's difficult to look up when you're bowed over? You know your neck doesn't bend that way? Unbow yourself. Now, when you see these things, unbow yourself. Unbow yourself. It means you're going to have to do something. Well, my back is stiff. Yeah, I know. That's what we're talking about. Get it flexible. Start working it. Get some brother to massage it. Get healed spiritually. Look at chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. Now, these things won't all jump out at you. You won't get everything as fast as what I'm giving, but you'll get connections as you study it. He also spake this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and he found none. And I just want to give you the reference. I won't take time to go into it right now, but go right down the line, and he cursed that fig tree. We told you about that. Okay, I have 5 minutes. Let's get into next area. We talked about looking at unusual words. We talked about looking at clauses. We talked about looking at words that were ambiguous. We talked about looking at words that seem trivial. Let's look at italicized words. In the King James Bible, you'll have words that are italicized, in italics. Look at Genesis 28:11. Now, first of all, the principle is this. In the King James Bible, words are italicized if they're not in the original. Now, that is, you say, well, shouldn't we cross them all out? No, because they went kind of overboard, in my judgment. I would never, if I were on the committee, I would never suggest they go to this length. However, that's a matter of opinion, but they did not just add italics when it was purely and clearly not in the original, not implied, didn't have to have it just because they felt like it meant something else. They did that sometimes. But they add italics if it wasn't literally in the original, actually, but sometimes the original it isn't there, but it demands it. And to put it into the English idiom, you got to have it. So you can't throw away every italics if it was not in the original. You got to have it. It reads wooden, stilted, ambiguous, with holes in it, and it isn't all manner of speech. It isn't the way we say things. We also delete words, and usually for a reason. If you had a literal translation, you wouldn't be able to read it very well. You'd have all kinds of problems with it. And you'd be reading the God, the God, the God. We don't say the God in English, we just say God. But they said the God because this was Greek pagan literature, and they had all kinds of gods. So they went and talked about the God, the real God, not these other gods. But English, we were born as a Protestant movement, as a Christian nation, as a nation that only knew the only wise God. And so you don't say the God if there's only one God. So you just say God, because that's all there is. So we take the word the out every single time. And so you can't just take every italicized word out. But some of them need to be taken out. Well, how do you know when to take them out? If they contradict the context. If they contradict the spiritual revelation. Sometimes the translators didn't have the spiritual revelation. They were 47 Anglicans and Puritans that made up this translation. Back in earlier days, they didn't necessarily have the revelation. He said, well, aren't you attacking the Bible? No. Because the Bible itself, you must remember, is what was penned by the Holy Ghost on the parchment by the hand of the prophets or the apostles or the writers of Scripture. There have been thousands of translations, you must understand that. Hundreds of them in the English language alone. And they do not all read the same. The King James was not the first Bible, and the translation, it wasn't the last one. And there's German, and there's Spanish, and there's Polish, and there's French, and there's all the rest of them. And God doesn't love them any less than us. I mean, let's not just haul off and get all narrow-minded and bigoted and decide the English translation is right and all the other foreign languages are wrong, and God loves us, not them. And you mustn't haul off and take the authorized. It's authorized because King James put a stamp on it. But this Bible fought for 50 years for acceptance. It wasn't immediately recognized. And then there was a compromise done by both groups. And if you ever read the translations, the translators who made this, they admitted freely that it was not a perfect translation. And their committee revised it later. There is no perfect translation. Not a translation in all the world. No body of believers could ever make a perfect translation. I won't take time. This is the manuscript translation class, so I won't take time to go into all the reasons for that. But there's no possible way you can have a perfect translation. There's no way that you can write in any language several pages or a book and translate it perfectly in another language. There's not a translator in the world that could take anything, any book in German or French or English or Spanish and translate it in any other language and have a perfect translation. And no two translators would come up with identical words. Never. You know, if you study languages, you should know that. Now, but that doesn't mean then, well, what am I going to do? You can translate a book, have it translated by 20 different English translators, it'll come up with different words, but they'll all tell the same story. They won't all be perfect. One will be better than another in some respect. And you translate it in German, French, Spanish, they won't all tell you the same thing exactly. But you'll get the same truths out of it, and you can live by the same book. Some will show some glory more than the others, some will be clearer, some will be this way, but you still get the essentials. But it does help if you know the original language and go back and read it in the original. Some people like to read the book in the original language because they get things out of it they don't get in the translation. Okay, Genesis 28:11. This is my last one for this morning. 28:11. This is Jacob. And he lighted upon a certain place, and he tarried there all night because the sun was set. We can talk about that too. And he took of the stones of that place, and he put them. And when he says took of the stones, you don't know how many he took, do you? Oh, there's a lot of stones. He took of the stones. He may have took one of the stones, two of the stones, 20 of the stones. And he put them. Them is an italicized. You see it? Your eyes should automatically pick that up when you read. When it says them, it means more than one. But you know that isn't an original. So you hold that in your mind. Put that in a special category. Them is not an original. He took of the stones, I don't know how many stones. Because the original doesn't really say. For his pillows. Well, pillows is plural. So that would seem to indicate many stones. That's why then, you see, they put the word them in there, because they had the word pillows, and you don't say, he put it for his pillows. No, means you don't usually talk like that. So you just put it in to make it fit, grammatically, because you have no way by the verse of knowing how many pillows he took. And he lay down in that place to sleep. Okay, so you go on your way, and you're coming down to verse 18. And we get down to verse 18, and Jacob rose up early in the morning, and he took the stone, singular, that he had put for his pillows. Now, stone and pillows are not italicized. So now we got singular with a plural. And he set it up for a pillow. He set it up for a pillow. The stone was set up for a pillow, one. And he put oil upon the top of it, not them. With that in mind, the translator should have translated this them, and he put it for his pillows. That's what they should have done. They were being consistent with verse 11. They should have been consistent with the whole context, in my judgment. But there's problems in being consistent with the whole context. It presupposes you understand the context. And it might not be too difficult in this case, but there are thousands of places where things like this occur. And so they have to come down on one side or the other. And they say, funny if I say, well, sure, we can do that. Sure, they're not stupid. They know the English grammar better than anybody here does. They have some good grammarians there. But they say, well, wait a minute. Sure, we can do that here. In fact, we can do it 560 places. We haven't done it. But how about the other 12,000? We don't know what to do with it, though. And next thing you know, we're guessing. And you disagree with you, and you disagree with him. And we disagree. And next thing you know, why don't we just be consistent with the verse itself and let the reader dig it out? So So they tried to do that. And that's where you come up with some of the things you come up with. But now you look at it and say, well, what's the truth of the matter? We find that the stones are plural. Bill, it took other stones, I mean, with pillows. But it finally took one stone for his pillows. If you read it a bit, you find out that the usual English custom was to throw down pillows. They threw pillows down. You know, like in the rooms and tents, they threw pillows down, and then they slept there. And so it was customary to talk about your pillows. We talk about our pillow because in the English we only have one. We only use one. But they use several. And then they only put your head on one, but they threw several down. And so he went, and for his pillows, which is, that's the standard phrase, where you get 1, 2, 3, or 20, he took that one stone. Well, how come he didn't put several down? Well, in the first place, these weren't cushiony. They were rocks, so you only want one. It didn't mean he didn't put a cloth on top of it. But it did mean he put his head on it. That's what a pillow's for. What's it for? He put his head on it. What's the head represent? What is Jacob, whose name was Israel? What does his head represent? Who's the head of Israel? Who is spiritual? Who's the head? It's Christ. There's a headship. And we have a headship in ourselves. And what do we do in our head? We put it on Christ. What for? To hold us up. To rest. And so we see Christ. What did he do? It was stood upright. It was anointed. And all of a sudden, he made a memorial out of his pillow. It became something really, really important. And all of a sudden, we see a typological truth, because why did it take all this time talking about putting a pillow on a rock? Why do we care what he put his head on? I mean, all the rest of the time didn't tell us what he put his head on. See, there's got to be a reason for it. And when you find the reason, it points you to Jesus over and over again. It points you to your relationship between you and the Lord. It tells you how to live and what to do. It tells you about his love. All these things that seem insignificant are giving you things to live by, and a relationship and faith and hope and his love and a relationship to us. And they're telling you wonderful things. Next week, we'll talk about some other italicized words, and we'll talk about translations a little bit, some other things along these lines. Service will start in just a very few moments.